First Samuel, and we are going to be picking up a new chapter tonight, chapter 13. And if you recall, last time we were here, we were talking about how that Saul was made king, and then last week we had Samuel, who was just giving the people some final instructions pointing out, you know, the fact that they were wrong in what they were doing, because they were not allowing God to reign over them as king, and instead they wanted a king like the rest of the people. And the problem was is that though Saul and the, though God had filled him with the Spirit, Saul would revert back to his old fleshly nature and ways, and he didn't have a heart after God like David did. And so God sought somebody to take his place, as we're going to see, who had a heart after God. You know, that his desire was for the things of God. This is something that's very important when it comes to ministry, and particularly, you've got people who desire to get in the ministry. A lot of times, just so for the sole purpose of either wanting to have the preeminence and look important to people, or for the purpose of making money or what have you. But that is the wrong reasons. The right reasons is to have a heart toward God and a desire to see people come to know the Lord and to be used to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, he who would be the greatest among you must be a servant of all. And so that's the right attitude. That is the right spirit. David truly was a servant king. And we'll see that as we go on into like, you know, the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the Chronicle or the Kings. And so today what we want to look at is we want to see, again, the beginning of Saul's backslidden condition, back into the old nature and ways of Saul. And so, again, let's look at chapter 13, verse 1 through 14. And it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibea of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibea, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Would you mind, Brother Jeremiah, asking the blessing upon this lesson tonight? Now, Saul, after Jonathan attacked this garrison and defeated them, he purposefully blew a trumpet to herald that victory at the Philistine garrison. And then he said, "Let the Hebrews hear." It seems like that he was blowing the trumpet seemingly in taking credit for defeating the Philistines, when it was his son Jonathan who had fought against them. I think it is this point you begin to see a glimpse into the character of Saul. He would use every method he could to manipulate people, even taking credit for things that other people did. And I think it's apparent as we go on in our study that Saul, he liked the limelight. He liked to take credit for things. He liked to get the glory. And it's apparent when you look at David, for example. When David was returning as a conquering hero, what the people were saying and how that Saul was extremely jealous as a result of what the people were saying. And in 1 Samuel 18, verse 6 through 9, it says, Now it happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And it says, and from that time it says, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. He had his eye on him, just, you know, wanting to take him out, basically what happened. Brother John Corson, one of the commentaries I read, he had something interesting to say. He had this saying, that the limb that bears the most fruit always hangs the lowest. Think about that for a moment. If we're truly fruitful, we're not going to be lifting ourselves up, taking credit for things. But bending down, and again, this is not the case with Saul. Well, we see that there were over 300,000 men who were volunteered to go into war against the Philistines and deliver the people at Jabesh Gilead, as we saw in 1 Samuel 11:8. It says, and when he numbered them at Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So they had quite a few people gathered together as an army. But Saul only chose 3,000, and then he divided that 3,000 between himself and his son Jonathan. He had two-thirds, and Jonathan had a third. And so really, Jonathan was still, you know, not as equal as his father. And Saul's camp, it was at this place called Mishmash, and Jonathan's was about 15 miles away at Gilboa. The fact that Israel was able to muster an army, you know, that big, 300,000 prior, you know, it caused the Philistines to be put on high alert, and they were expecting them to battle against them at any time. And you have to remember, too, that the Philistines were the ones who were the oppressors against Israel at the beginning until this time. And so they had made garrisons as a result of all this, you know, concerned lookouts, you might say, checkpoints. They put them in different parts of the country just to monitor Israel's movements. You know, Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about Jonathan, but what it does say, it seems to indicate that he was a pretty decent guy, a good man. But he was a mighty warrior also, a mighty warrior. And when he attacked and he defeated the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, it was to send a message to the Philistines. It was literally a declaration of war. We're coming against you, you know. And this was the beginning of Israel's war of liberation. Of course, this war wasn't finished until after David was king. But what we see is Saul here, when he blew this trumpet, was calling for more men because he knew that battle lay ahead. But when we read this, you kind of wish that he had given the proper credit to his son Jonathan, don't you? Because the people ascribe the credit to Saul himself. And in verses 5 through 12, it says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Mishmash and east of Beth-Even. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people who were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets and rocks and holes and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered burnt offerings. So apparently what we see here is that Saul was instructed to go there and wait for 7 days before going to battle. You know, it's interesting how the Lord uses 7 days, you know, in Scripture. A lot of times the children of Israel were to wait 7 days. And like, for example, Jericho and the places like that, you know, there was a perfect timing for God. And there's a reason. If nothing else, the things, you know, that God had them do were for our benefit, because they spoke of what was to come. And to create a type and shadow, you might say, for our benefit. And for them not to do it would be to dishonor God's type and shadow. For example, when even today, whenever a man and woman get married, the Bible says that it's a great mystery. Christ and the church is the type of, or the marriage is the type of Christ and the church. And so to dishonor marriage like that is to dishonor God's type and his shadow. So it's important to understand that when God gives you instruction about something, to obey. Remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. You may not understand why, but there's always a reason. God always has a good reason. And when 7 days had come and gone, Samuel hadn't shown up, Saul said, you know what, my troops are leaving. I've got to do something. And so he assumed the role of the priest. And here we see him taking responsibility, intruding into an area where he should not. Here, as we said before, he took credit for what was going on with Jonathan's defeat of the Philistines, but now he's going and he's going to take the role of the priest, and he'll take credit for offering the sacrifice too. And he should have waited for Samuel, because he was not called to that position. Remember, there was another king in Scripture who went in and offered sacrifice, and what happened to him? He turned leprous, right? As a result. Now, the question is here, why did Samuel tarry? Was he deliberately trying to get Saul to fail? Or was he just reminding King Saul who was really in charge? Truth is, Samuel had nothing to gain in seeing him fail. And I don't think that he was reminding Saul who was in control. I think Saul knew that well. But he was rebelling against it. This particular time, this rendezvous, was the Lord's way of testing Saul's faith and his patience. Remember, we all are tested, and our patience is tested at times too, so that we will have endurance. Without faith and patience, we can't receive what the Lord has promised us. We find that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, it says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So faith and patience go together. Sometimes there is those tryings and those testings we must endure. And so we see unbelief and impatience are marks of someone who is spiritually immature. Saul didn't want to go to battle without first offering a sacrifice to the Lord. It wasn't because he was so spiritual. I think that this is kind of really speaks of the fact that, you know, this was kind of a subtle form of superstition, kind of like carrying the ark was going into the battle in the first place against the Philistines. And the fact Saul knew that it was, you know, something that he shouldn't be doing, you know, that, you know, there was no reason for him to do it, and I think he was well aware of it. Later on, it would remind Samuel would remind Saul that God, again, requires obedience and not sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15 and 22, after the last straw, you might say. Saul intruding into the priesthood, usurping authority. It says, and so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so without waiting for God's appointed time, without waiting for God's appointed priest, he offered this sacrifice. And notice what he said. He said, I forced myself. You see, because he knew it was wrong. He knew that he wasn't supposed to do it. So he forced himself. Remember what God said to Cain? Surely, if you do right, will you not be accepted? If not, sin lies at the door. Same principles here. He knew what was right to do, and he chose not to do it. And he forced himself to do it, and he tried to justify himself in his own eyes, not in the eyes of God. Unfortunately, this is all too often what people do, is they try to justify themselves in their own eyes rather than in God's. I think whenever we fail and we mess up, the best thing that we can do is fall on our faces before God and confess it and admit it. Don't try to cover it up. Remember, the Bible says if we confess our sins and forsake it, it says if we confess our sins, we'll have mercy. If we try to cover our sins, we will not prosper. Now, if Saul had just waited just a few more minutes, everything would have been all right. You see here, the lesson here is that his impatience cost him and the children of Israel dearly. Jesus really is the only one who can take the role of both priest and king. Under the law, God required a separation. A priest had to meet certain requirements. First of all, he had to be a Levite, for one thing. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. How could Jesus then be both priest and king because he was of the tribe of Judah? Well, Jesus was of a different order. There's the Levitical order, and then there is an order of Melchizedek, yeah. And the difference is that there's only been one other man mentioned in Scripture that had no beginning and no end and had an endless life, it says. And Jesus was the one, he fell under that category because he has an endless life, you see, and he was without sin. And of course, the King of Salem means King of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, amen? And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, it tells us very clearly what that is all about. It says, for every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But can he have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness? Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, that he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So you see, you have to have that calling from God, the priestly calling, and he did not. He was called to be a king. And so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, it is God who calls people into the priesthood. And there's two of them there. There's Levitical, and there is the order of Melchizedek, you see. And only Jesus could fulfill that order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 1 through 16, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, prince of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, it means no family, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And folks, I know a lot of people try to say that this is one of Noah's son, but that's not what it says there. No genealogy. This is what we believe. Many scholars believe it is a Christophany or a theophany in Scripture. It is an Old Testament appearance, a pre-Old before incarnate of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say here, but made like the Son of God. Notice he was made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. Now consider him, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there was also a change of the law. For he of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it was evident that the Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke concerning nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. You see, that's how Jesus can fill the role of priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what we find in this whole situation is that the Lord often waits until the last moment to step in. And again, why? It's not because he's wanting to tease us or to test us. I think sometimes he takes us right down to the wire to train us. Not to taunt us, but to train us. In order, again, that we might have what? Endurance. That we would stand strong. In James chapter 1 verse 3 it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. This race that we are in, folks, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Think about it. And because of that, God knows that we need endurance. The Bible says the years of man are 70, and if by reason of strength longer. It's a long time. Although, once you reach the age of 60, 70 years old, you wonder what happened all the time. It seems like, you know, that verse of scripture in James becomes more and more relevant. What's our life but a vapor that is here for a moment and then gone? But it's so important for us to understand that endurance is a gift from God. And it comes through learning patience and the trials and tribulations of life. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, the snails made it safely to the ark because they had endurance. You know, the important thing is that we make it safely. Amen? How often do we cry, time's running out. We've got to do something. We neglect just waiting on the Lord. Again, why is this such an issue? Remember what John said to Jesus. He said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said to him, suffer us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, folks, it's important to fulfill God's commands, even if they don't make sense to us. And keep in mind, again, these things were written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. God required a priest to make sacrifices. And only Jesus, as our great high priest, could appease God in making that final sacrifice because he was sinless. And once Jesus came and offered himself, listen to what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. It says, just as he has chosen us him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of grace. We are accepted and in him. And the Bible even says it further, that we are one with him. Remember when Jesus knocked Paul to the ground, he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul was persecuting the church. You see, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting the Lord. And the Bible tells us that once we come to know him, and once we have been accepted in the Lord, that he has called us to be, guess what? A kingdom of what? Priests and kings. We can become priests and kings. In Revelations 5, verse 9 through 10, it says, and they sang a new song. This is a picture in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen to the next verse. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Amen? And so, we indeed are priests. We are also kings. We are to offer sacrifices, not blood sacrifices, because the Bible says Jesus already did that. And he did that once for all. As it says in Hebrews 9:19, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet wool, the hyssop, and sprinkled both in the book and in it itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, and as we said before, when there's a therefore, you got to see what it's there for. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of these things in the heavens should be purified by these. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ has offered once. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, the question then is, if we are priests, and priests are to offer sacrifices, what sacrifices do we offer? We do offer sacrifices. First and foremost is this, found in Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and what is acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's the foremost sacrifice. Notice that the priests were to offer many sacrifices. There was the atonement, Passover, then there was the wheat and the different types of food, the oil and what have you that they were offered to. All of them have significance and speak of things that we are to offer. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 through 16, It tells us a couple of things that we are to be doing. Therefore, listen, by him, in other words, we can't do anything without him, and we are one with him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips and giving thanks to his name. We talked about being thankful this morning, how important that is. But then he talks about this sacrifice. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you see your call here as the priests and kings of God. You see? Again, I believe more than anything else is that Saul represented somebody who said, you know what, I'm going to do this apart from the Lord. And that's what happens. God does not receive it. Anytime you offer any kind of sacrifice apart from the Lord, it's strange to the Lord. Remember Aaron's sons? They were going to offer the sacrifice of incense, that sweet-smelling savor, to the Lord. But they brought strange fire. You see, it was not fire that came from the altar where the lamb was slain and burnt. And immediately, what did God do? He destroyed them. Because they were dishonoring God's type. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. And as a result of what Jesus has done for us, he liberates us and gives us that liberty and that freedom to be able to go and offer these sacrifices before God without our shedding blood, but trusting in his shed blood, you see, which he did once for all. So I hope that you can see what I'm talking about here. This was done as a picture, a type for us, someone who chose to do things his way instead of God's way. We've got a lot of people out there today who are choosing some other way, some other religion. God doesn't accept it. They are not after God's own heart. We talked a little bit this morning with somebody about how in Islam, They're killing people right and left. Christians are being killed, especially in Africa and in Northern Africa, especially. Matter of fact, just in Sudan this last week, there was a woman who was a Christian who was condemned to death simply because she was a Christian. And they've given her a short amount of time to denounce Christ, and she's pregnant. And I had just read that the Mahdi or whoever their spiritual leader was said that she could give birth to the baby, but she was still going to carry out the sentence. What a horrible thing. Horrible. You know, the Bible says that men will kill you thinking that they're doing God a service. And that's what's happening within Islam right now. So many people are being beheaded and or crucified and just outright slaughtered because of their faith in Jesus Christ, more than what we can even realize. Here we sit in comfort, but it's coming. It's coming to the United States. And I'm looking for something to happen, a scenario something like this. I was listening to Van Apey this morning, and I think he hit it right on the head. There's going to be somebody that's going to come on the scene, and he's going to claim to be Jesus. But he's going to claim, more than likely, to be a convert to Islam and to be their prophet. And he's going to give people a choice to either convert to Islam or die. And because the Bible says, because people don't receive the spirit of truth, God sends them strong delusion that they believe the lie. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but you know where it does say it? It says it in the Quran. They believe that Jesus is coming to turn people to Islam. And it certainly makes sense that the trap has been sprung and set by Satan to deceive people. And when people follow after this guy and think that he really is a prophet, especially and he has the powers to be able to, through what the Bible says, with lying signs and wonders, deceive people, it's I mean, I'm telling you, it would be easy to see how persecution can come to this land. You know? So anyway, we need to pray that God would count us worthy to be taken. It doesn't say that we're not going to escape persecution. It says we will escape the wrath of God. The persecution that the wicked are putting upon the evil or the righteous cannot compare with the tribulation that's coming from God. The wrath that's going to be poured out upon this world from an angry God. So anyway, there's something to think about. Keep your hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. And if it means we suffer unto death, so be it. Remember, that's what the scripture says. Those who love the Lord, it says, we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives unto death. Because we know that the moment we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? All right. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?